Well, it's good to be with you or to be with you again. Be nice one day to see you again in the flesh, but we'll get there, I trust, won't we? And it's good to be able to just turn to God's words together. I want to think about that passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, I'm sort of picking up at verse 16 onwards. We read the first bit just to give us a little bit more the context. But so that's where we're going to be focused this morning. Let me just pray for us as we start to look at God's word together. Our Father, thank you for the awesome privilege of having your word in our hands before our eyes. We pray too that it would be in our minds and our hearts, that your spirit would truly plant it deep within us, that we would be, that we would then be rooted in it, and it would be the source from which flows all of our living day by day, that we may live for your glory, that we may know you at work in us through your words. Even this morning we pray, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there were some iconic words, at least if you grew up with a certain kind of TV watching habits. I don't know if any of you were like me and used to watch so much of this. Mr. Sulu, set a course. Those iconic words that seem to end nearly every episode of Star Trek. You know, the adventure was over, the planet below them explored, and so now Captain Kirk and the crew of the Enterprise pulled away from orbit and shot off into warp speed onto their next adventure. And obviously, it's very important, isn't it, that Mr. Sulu sets the right course. They had a definite destination to aim for. Otherwise, you know, who knows where the Enterprise would end up. Even just a slight deviation can end up making a big difference if you travel far enough down the wrong road, can't it? And I want to think a little bit, think of these, really, these final verses of 1 Thessalonians as a way of setting course, if you like. Paul, as he's addressed this church, as he leaves them, he says, right, this is where you need to go. This is the direction to take. Which is helpful for us, I think, because, well, you know, it's been quite a year, hasn't it? The last year or so. I don't know if you saw the, you know, the quips that were going around at New Year. You know, normally I stay up to, you know, to let the new, to see the new year in. This year I'm staying up just to make sure the old year leaves. You know, that sort of thing. Lord willing, we're beginning to come out of this. We shall wait and see, really. But as your restrictions begin to be eased and those sort of things, it will be very easy, I think, to set our goals for the months ahead of us according to really so many of the things that we feel we've missed out on, and to make up to make our goals really about making up for lost time, enjoying different things. Now, you know, there are lots of good things that we ought to be looking forward to enjoying and making it for lost time when God's willing, as those restrictions allow, you know, particularly spending time with family and friends and church family. But within that, I think we need to be aware of, beware of a creeping self-centeredness as we look forward to what we want, going to enjoy. There's a danger that going forward, it becomes about me seeking those things that I feel I've lost, rather than me loving God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. And I think this passage will help us, as he gives, really leaving the Thessalonians at the end of his letter, from verse 16 onwards, he gives that sort of that quick fire list of commandments in verses 16 to 22. They are commandments that will guide their course as they continue in their Christian life. So they're commands that we can use to, if you like, to punch in the coordinates for our onward course, to send our direction, to guide our way as we journey on through life. I think it'd be easy to skip over them, wouldn't it? As just a list of odds and ends without much significance. But as we look at them, I hope that we'll see that really these verses are key priorities that Paul wants to leave with the Thessalonians. And that can make all the difference in the direction of your life too. Setting coordinates for a very different mindset to guide each step to that that guides the world around us. I want to just divide this little list up into two headings. They sort of seem to come in two sets of three, I think. And then we'll just look briefly at some of the verses after that as well. So first of all, I think in verses 16 to 18, so those first three commands, there we see commands concerning the Christian's attitude. Okay, the Christian's attitude. He dives in there at verse 16, always be joyful. Always be joyful. Which, when you think about it, is really an odd kind of command, isn't it? It's not something you can very easily do on request, is it? And we could try it now. Yeah. Be happy. You know, how are you doing? How's your obedience going just now to my command? It's not something that works like that, is it? So we need to be clear, I think, what is it that Paul means? What's he talking about? Of course, sometimes it's very easy to be joyful. That's not a problem. Our hearts will always rejoice when the things that we care about go well. Okay, when the final COVID restrictions are finished, we will rejoice. That's not going to be a problem. But there are, of course, other times when it's far harder. Now, I think it's very clear as well that what he doesn't mean is that Christians should walk around with a smile slapped on their faces, even in the deepest of tragedies. You know, that would be nonsense. It doesn't mean that if you haven't been all smiles right through lockdown, that you failed in your Christian walk. That is not what it means. Paul isn't talking about what we might perhaps call happiness, something that tends to come and go. I certainly don't always feel happy. I'm sure that you don't either. In fact, sometimes it would be totally inappropriate to feel happy, wouldn't it? And well-meaning people who go around telling people that sort of thing cause all kinds of hurt to others who are struggling through life. You know, it was good to see in our last hymn that there was a verse that they missed out because it's a verse that I really don't like. Not a cloud in the sky. How's it going out? But yeah, basically, it'll all just evaporate if you trust in Jesus. All his problems will just evaporate. His smile quickly drives it away. That's just not true, is it? They were very wise to leave that verse out. And that's not what we're talking about. I think rather the kind of joy that Paul is talking about is a sense that even in dark times, still my heart finds something that brings me joy, even amid the tears. And in the Apostle Paul, we find someone who practiced what he preached with this. Years later, he would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. He said, "Look, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed." Well, how? What's the reason for that? It's because his heart was set on something greater than a comfortable and a pleasant life. He goes on, if you go down, that's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, you go down to verse 18, he says, "So we don't look at the troubles we can see now," which doesn't mean they didn't hurt him. It means he's not focused on them. Rather, he says, "We fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen." Okay, so I think now we're starting to get to the heart of it. How can you command joy? Well, it is perhaps a different way of saying, make sure you have your hearts set on the right things. Yeah, make sure you have your hearts set on the right things, because that must produce joy in us. So actually, this command is a kind of litmus test that reveals where our hearts are truly anchored. Okay, listen to these words. These are from Jonathan Edwards, who was a great American preacher and theologian in the 18th century. He wrote what's possibly, I think, the most important book ever written on understanding how our relationship with God should affect our emotions. It's called The Religious Affections. It really is a classic. And in this little part, he's arguing that if there's no passion, if there's no heartfelt response to the gospel, then we must assume that that person is quite possibly not a Christian, because their hearts haven't been captivated by these things. Their hearts aren't fixed on these things. This is what he says. I will just tweak it and modernize it a little bit as I go, because I appreciate it's hard to take in just listening to quotes from old books. He says, look, how can they sit and hear of the infinite height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of his giving his infinitely dear Son to be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of men? How can they sit and hear of the unparalleled love of the innocent and holy and tender Lamb of God as manifested in his dying agonies, his sweating great drops of blood, his loud and bitter cries on the cross, his bleeding heart, and all this for enemies, to redeem them from deserved eternal burnings in hell, to bring them to unspeakable and everlasting joy and glory? How can they hear all that and yet be cold and heavy, unfeeling and regardless? He's saying, look, if the gospel is where our heart is rooted, we will always find joy bubbling up somehow as we're reminded of those amazing truths of the gospel. A joy that means that even when we are pressed on every side by troubles, we're not crushed. So actually, this command, I think, is a call to make sure that we are setting course by the only truly fixed point, by, if you like, the only pole star that can keep us going steady, even in the worst of storms. And that is the staggering love of God toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To anchor our hearts there, to be reminding ourselves continually of it. Then we will always be joyful, even when we struggle and we weep. And he goes on, verse 17, never stop praying. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Does it mean we are, walking down the road, hands together, eyes closed, and Lord, I also want to pray for that and the other? We know it's not that, don't we? But it's perhaps another command that might sound unrealistic at first. Again, well, let's ask, what is prayer all about? Why do we say prayers? I think the reason that we pray, the reason we ought to pray, is to submit our whole lives to God and to express our complete dependence on him. That's why we ask him instead of asking other people. Prayer is an admission of our own limitations. It's an admission of our need of God. And if we understand prayer like that, then, well, that is an attitude that we can carry around with us permanently, isn't it? Even if we aren't saying prayers without ceasing, we can have that prayerful attitude continually, can't we? That living the sense of dependence upon God. Someone who finds it most natural to turn to God in need shows, by doing that, a heart that recognizes both the greatness of God and also the fatherly care of God, and recognizes our own weakness. And recognizing those three things, God's greatness, God's fatherly care, and our weakness, That is a very, very healthy place to be in spiritually. It's a place where we will instinctively take all our joys and our concerns to the powerhouse of the universe. So, then moving on to the third command in verse 18, I think probably by now it's no great surprise that if you find a heart that is anchored in the joy of knowing God through Jesus, and that's instinctively dependent upon him, well, that heart will naturally find countless reasons for thankfulness in all circumstances, which is what the command of that verse 18 calls on us. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. After all, even when life is hard, even through all the privations of the last year, even for the suffering that has brought to some, you know, everything comes from the hand of my loving Lord and my Heavenly Father. So not only is every good thing, large or small, it fills my life from him, but even in the darkest nights, I can also say, look, thank you, Lord, that this is not out of control. This is under your wise, perfect, fatherly care. And to be able to thank God in those terms, I can tell you, is a powerful liberator from fear. Powerful liberator. So there's something of the Christian's attitude that Paul wants his readers to have as they move forward in their Christian lives. Secondly, verses 19 to 22 are called the Christian's actions. This next trio of commands shifts the focus from attitudes that well up within us. That's the first set. The second ones are really how we respond to the work of God, to the word of God, to competing voices in the world around us. How are we going to respond? What are we going to do? Because in response to those things, we need to make choices. Who are we going to listen to? And we will act differently according to which voices we listen to. So then what does it mean to not stifle the Holy Spirit or not to quench the Holy Spirit in other translations? It's a choice about the way your life is going to be shaped. It's a choice about the course you're going to take. You know, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to every Christian to make us more and more holy, to make us more like Jesus. And God sets a very, very high priority on that. And just back in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul's written, God's will is for you to be holy. That is his stated aim for your life. One of the key ones, that you'll be holy. So what's the problem with that? The problem is that we don't much like anyone else coming in and telling me what I need. We don't like anyone else coming in and setting the agenda for my life, especially if they're going to go around highlighting my faults and the things that need changing. I don't just hate having door-to-door salesmen come round. I'm busy, I've got so much to do, and all of a sudden I'm interrupted by someone whose sole aim is to sell me new double glazing. What's your instinctive response? So just say, no, thank you. No. You don't know. Actually, before you know what they're selling, usually you won't say, no, thank you. No. Shut the door. Yeah, and perhaps just to get rid of the salesman, we might even say, oh, no, thanks. Yeah, we don't need any. Even though your windows are nearly falling out, you're still tempted to say, no, thanks. Yeah, we don't really need that. Thank you. Just so they go away and stop telling you what you need and trying to sell you something. We can be a little bit like that with the Holy Spirit, I think. We don't like the idea that someone's going to turn up, come in and tell me that I need to turn my life around. I need to change this and that. And perhaps I assume that once I've attained at least a level of respectability, I'm a decent person, decent bloke. Well, then I've more or less arrived. I seem to keep ticking along at that level, really. Let me ask you, are you expecting and asking the Holy Spirit to change you? Are you expecting that? Are you asking for it? Are there areas of your life and your personality that grieve you because you realize they're unchristlike? Are you longing to be rid of them? If you are, well, that's great news. Great news. Ask for the Spirit's help and he will delight to change you, at working in you as you apply God's word to your life. But if you've come to a point in your life where you think you're okay now, where there's no pressing on to be more like Jesus, then my friend, you need to know you are stifling the Holy Spirit and you are rejecting God's plan for your life. If that is you, you have got way off course. You need to repent. You need to come back to the course that's been set by these commands here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. We need to think very carefully how we're responding to the work of God in us. The Spirit is at work. But also how we respond to the word of God to us. Verse 20, do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that's said. The letters to Thessalonians are very early New Testament letters. There's basically no New Testament at the time that these are written. So the role of the prophets is really still quite prominent in the church in a way that it's not the case now that we have a complete Bible. And as the Thessalonians received these messages from the prophets, they were to look very, very seriously and to test everything that's said. They were to check whether it was truly in line with the Bible, the Old Testament they did have, and the teaching of the apostles that they received. And then having done that, they were to live by that truth. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Yeah, so the Greek word used there for good was sometimes used to describe genuine coins rather than counterfeit, coins that rang true. And so the Thessalonians, we need to be alert because actually not all is gold that glitters. I'm coming to that realization as a young person. The student, that I realized actually anyone who said anything that sounded good enough and said it with conviction and with an open Bible, I would take it on board. And I was listening to some real rubbish. It just wasn't true. I hope you bring that attitude to all that you hear, to the sermons that you listen to week in and week out. Keep testing us. Can you see what we're teaching in the Bible? Then hold on to it and live by it. You may not feel like you have a huge amount of knowledge. How can I know? I don't know much theology. It's a great rule of thumb. Say, well, hang on. Even if you read a passage of the Bible, think, well, I don't know what that's about. Hopefully, as the preacher opens it up, you're looking down and saying, yeah, I can see that now. I can see that now. That's a great starting point for you to move from. I've been sat in sermons sometimes where I've been looking down at the passage and thinking, I still don't get this. Well, where have you got this from? Because they've been miles away from the text that's in front of us. So, and that's just a great starting rule of thumb. Even when you don't feel like you've got a lot of knowledge to bring, just to keep testing. And we're always happy when people ask us questions. Hopefully we're willing to be challenged as well, those of us who preach. So, well, hang on, where did you get that from? That's just a very healthy attitude. But I hope you have that attitude too to all the, if you like, we'll call them the secular preachers. In other words, all the voices that you hear all through the week on the TV, on the radio, internet, from friends and family, because all of them are just... In the way that they present things are showing us a particular view of the world, a particular view of what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. Test it. does it ring true to God's words? If so, well, then hold on to those things. But if not, stay right away, because it will ultimately be dangerous and destructive. So there we go. There's our coordinates set with these clear commands to guide our course. If you like, we leave our orbit from the letter to Thessalonians. Six things that need to be solidly set in our internal navigation systems to guide us. Where are we going to go in life? What's our direction going to be? To be guided by Christ-like attitudes that will lead to a Christ-like response to God's word that will shape Christ-like actions in our lives. But I don't know, maybe that leaves you feeling a little bit hopeless right now. You know, this had looked like such a simple little passage, and yet when we stopped and thought about it, Paul is calling us to a pretty radical Christ-like way of life that just seems so different to what my life looks like now. And you've tried to change in the past, but it didn't last. You tried staying away from every kind of evil, but you found that was just too difficult. So possibly you've settled for a sort of compromise solution. You know, just deal with the really bad stuff. We look at the rest of mine and just say, well, I can't help it. It's just my personality. You know, I guess most of us have felt something of that frustration. And there are many reasons for it. I think most often the reason for it is that we try and just change our behavior rather than starting with our underlying attitudes, which I think is what Paul is trying to get at here. We just try and change the surface stuff without changing the attitudes of our hearts. But regardless, these next verses bring us hope. You know, Paul has set our course for us. The question is, well, how are we going to get there? So our last heading for verses 23 to 25 is the Christian's power. The Christian's power. Because this little prayer in verses 23 and 24 contains the answer for us. Yeah. As we look at the demands of the Christian life that are made throughout the Bible, we're forced to say very simply, look, I can't do it. I can't do it. As I look into my own heart, I still see there's so much sin there, there's so much self-centeredness, there's coldness, there's apathy. You know, what hope is there for me? Well, my hope is precisely that I will never do it, but, verse 24, God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. In these verses, Paul is practicing what he preaches, isn't it? He calls us to recognize our total dependence upon God, never to stop praying, verse 17. So he tells us what we must do, and then he instinctively turns straight back to God as soon as he's finished saying it and says, Lord, will you do it? Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. That, quite simply, is our hope for change. That is our power. Not that I can change myself, but that God can. We all need that. Even Paul, in the very next breath, verse 25, dear brothers and sisters, pray for us too. We need it too. It's not just you need it, I need it. And that is where our power will come. It doesn't make it a magical overnight transformation. It doesn't make it less of a battle on our parts. That isn't how God works. It does mean, in the words of that first hymn, the battle is the Lord's. You know, it doesn't mean you can do it alone. We've got to remember all that God says. He loves to minister to us through one another. Fellowship of the church is crucial for shaping us into the people God wants us to be. But in all of this, you know, the longer that you fight to be more like Jesus and put the sin within you to death, the more you will be absolutely convinced by experience that your only victories come through God's power at work in you, and your failures come very much from your own perverseness. So here, Paul, he shows us not only the markers that we need to chart a course for the weeks and months and years ahead, but also the power that we rely on to follow that course. And don't allow yourselves to settle for any lesser priorities. Wouldn't it be amazing if Artillery Street Evangelical Church was known because these things are powerfully seen in your lives? To be a fellowship that's known for a deep-seated joy that couldn't be shaken, because God himself is our joy. To be seen to be utterly dependent upon God, recognizing our own weakness and yet seeing him doing mighty things among us. To be thankful, to be ready and alert to respond in faith to God's words. To be seeking the Spirit's transforming power in each and every one of our lives. And so to be known for a radical, a beautiful holiness. Wouldn't that be thrilling to see that more and more and more exhibited in our lives? Well, here is the great news. If we would truly seek him, God will make this happen. For he who calls you is faithful.